So we are in Acts today, Acts 28. We're beginning the last chapter of the book of Acts. I'm not quite sure how many messages we're going to have in this chapter, but I know that we will have some. So let's see here. This is going to be a little awkward, but I'll do my best. All right. So we're going to finish today Paul's visit to Malta. We're given just a few details of his arrival and then subsequent interaction with the natives of Malta. And we aren't really given any spiritual details. We aren't given any theology. We do have Paul healing some of the people that are in Malta. And tradition tells us that the church in Malta, the Christian church in Malta, goes back to this visit, Paul's visit on this occasion. Now today, the population of Malta is just over 500,000 people. They're living on a few small islands totaling 122 square miles for a population density of 4,270 people per square mile, according to Wikipedia. Now, in Canada, I don't know what it is in Canada. When I was young, it was, I think, 5 people per square mile. It's maybe double that now, maybe, or triple. It's certainly not 4,000 people per square mile. That would be packed right in. Although the climate there sounds very nice. I could get along with that. All right, so now there were some people living on this island in what is called prehistory, but the first identifiable group to colonize the islands were the Phoenicians, who spread all over the Mediterranean. They used it as a stopping off place so that they could go to England, to Cornwall, and work the mines there and bring back, I think, tin and trade it with their business partners all over the Mediterranean. When Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre in 332 BC, that destroyed the Phoenician Empire. And Malta then came under the control of Carthage in North Africa. Carthage was also a Phoenician colony. So these people would have spoken Punic, which was the language of the Phoenicians. Now, I know that you don't really care about all this, but it's interesting to me, so you have to put up with it. So, you may recall that between Carthage, the city of Carthage, and the city of Rome, they were at war for a number of years. In fact, for about 100 years, there were 3 Punic Wars, that's what they're called, between Carthage and Rome. And so Malta was sort of in the middle. And it got traded back and forth between the Carthaginians, I'm not sure what they called themselves, and the Romans. And finally, when Carthage was destroyed in about 146 BC, Malta came under the control of the Romans. So by the time Paul arrives in Malta, about 200 years later, the islands are in Roman hands. There were many natives there, and in verse 2, they're called barbarians. If you have your Bible open, you'll notice it says, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness." That's what the New American says. The Greek word is barbaros, barbarians. Now, barbarians to the Greeks simply meant a man who did not speak Greek. If you didn't speak Greek, you are a barbarian. And one of the commentators says, "The barbaros was one who did not speak Greek and whose words therefore sounded to a Greek like a meaningless ba, 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 ba." So, barbarian, that's what you are. Bar, 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 that's all you can say. All right? So, that would mean all of us are barbarians. Just so you know, we're barbarians. Unless you speak Greek, you're a barbarian. All right? Just so that's the qualifying feature of that word. There were also Roman officials on the island of Malta. The chief man whom we will meet in this chapter is may have been a Romanized native chieftain. I'm sure it was quite lucrative for him. Anyway, in those days, the population would have been entirely pagan when Paul arrived. So they would have local deities, and whatever the traditional, whatever the Phoenicians followed, some kind of deities. And then they would also have imported the paganism of Rome and all of their religious superstitions and festivals and the very general paganism that dominated the Roman Empire in those days. Now, we're going to see manifestations of this in our passage today. The inhabitants observe the Apostle Paul. They see what happens to him. And so they start jumping to conclusions about him. And they do this several times. So one last introductory thing. Today, the island nation of Malta is about 90% Christian. 83% of it is Roman Catholic. Now, and that Christianity has its roots in this visit that we're going to be looking at today. Now, here's the question. This is what we're going to work on today. Now, before I say this, this passage has a purpose in the overall structure of Acts. It has a message for what God is doing with the Christian church at the beginning. But we're going to have to wait until we get to the end of the chapter, or at least towards the end, to really get the message of these first 10 verses. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at this pagan culture. We're going to look at how they think. And we're going to look at the barriers that represents to receiving the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Now, there's no mention in our passage of any conversions, but tradition does inform us about this. And I think it's hardly likely that there were no conversions as a result of this visit. We'll point out a couple of things as we go along that show that that couldn't possibly be that there would be no conversions. All right? So here's the question. How does 100% pagan culture move to an almost 100% Christian culture? And we're going to use that term Christian culture there quite loosely because, obviously, modern Christianity is very weak compared to the first century. But Malta became and remained unmistakably Christian pretty well from this point onwards. All right? So I called our message today, The Difficulty of Gentile Belief. I got to use the right remote here. The Difficulty of Gentile Belief. So here's my passage, Acts 28, verses 1 through 10. We're going to work our way through that, so let's read that together. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. All right, and so here's our proposition for today. The unbelieving mind must overcome long-held cultural prejudices to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The unbelieving mind must overcome long-held cultural prejudices to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to work through this in a haphazard way. Got to be careful how I do this. I don't want to lose my screen. All right. So the first point is the civilized conduct of the unbelievers. So they're escaping as they're escaping this wreck. We're told from the previous chapter there are 276 people on board the ship, and they all safely make it to the shore. Now, so as they're emerging from the water, of course, they're soaked. They swam ashore, clinging to parts of the wreck or clinging to some furniture or swimming under their own power, but they managed to get out. And it's interesting, it says that the natives had kindled a fire because of the cold. Now, normally the fall temperature in Malta is mild, 14 to 20 degrees Celsius, which I have no idea what that means. It's actually 57 to 68 for people who understand true temperatures. All right? And so that's relatively mild, sort of like our winters here in Victoria. Not that cold. Doesn't rain that much. Probably rains way less there than it does here. But on this occasion, they're at the tail end of a northeaster, northerly wind, which would continue to blow. It'd still be blowing. And of course, they're just out of the water. And so no doubt they're very cold. And so they find on the beach a welcoming fire, or fires for so many of them, 276 coming out of the sea. Now, what this tells us is that the natives are not taking advantage of them. They're not wreckers. They're not trying to pillage what they can from the ship, but they're here to rescue them. They conduct themselves civilly. Luke uses the term here, extraordinary kindness. It's not, you know, the term, you've heard of the term Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. This is the term philanthropia, which is warm human love. So love for mankind. So extraordinary kindness. So the words, it's interesting. We talked about the idea that they're natives, they're called, the Greek word is barbarians. When I was thinking about that, because our translators, they don't like to use the word barbarians in translating that word, because barbarian in our language, in English, has a negative connotation, as if they are somehow, very dangerous and primitive and somebody you got to watch out for and so forth. That's sort of the connotation that word has. But I'm thinking about it, natives is not exactly... It's maybe a step above barbarian, but it's not quite civilized, is it? Somebody who's a native, you're wondering, you know, what exactly are they going to be? Are they going to be kind of primitive? But the fact is, the culture in Malta at this time is every bit as civilized and sophisticated as Rome is in Italy. This is part of the Roman Empire. This, in fact, on this island, there are remains. They found remains from this period of fancy villas where Romans they'd go to Malta to retire. It sounded like a good place to them. And they would build a big posh place. And so it was a place that was as fully civilized as any place in the first century. And we're going to meet on this in a few verses. We're going to be talking about Publius, the leading man of the island, and that term is actually a term that is found on inscriptions. It's a title that was used in Malta for the chief person, the leading person of the community. So what this implies then is the presence of Roman civilization, which of course is true. And it was a Roman possession for almost 200 years by now, as I mentioned. So what I'm trying to picture here is that what we have are decent people. They're civilized people. If we were to have somebody, a large ship run aground off the shore of Victoria and be breaking up, the people of our city, even they would reach out to them. They would bring them in. They would, the government would rent out hotel buildings or something. They'd find a way to house the people, take care of them, take those to the hospital that needed to go to the hospital and so forth. That's a civilized way to behave. That's what we are seeing going on here in Malta. Civilization produces a moral code for public conduct. And so there is a code of decency about how we treat one another in a civilized society. Now, of course, there's always exceptions. You can find people in our city who aren't very civilized, okay, in our city. I know you're shocked at that, but it's true. And but civilization then can produce some culture that pleases and blesses all believers and unbelievers. There's certain aspects of unbelieving culture that are unacceptable to believers in varying degrees. In ancient Rome, for example, the Colosseum and its games. You know, what they did is they went to the Colosseum and they watched people get killed for entertainment. All right, so that's what they did. The public would come. It's not just the wealthy. It was a way of, you know, let's go to the games. Let's go see somebody get killed. That's really what I can't imagine. But that's what they would do. So that aspect of their civilization was somewhat negative. And they had, of course, their theater was absolutely filthy, their theater. And you read some of the ancient plays, they're not very nice. So we have to note that. And, of course, we look back at ancient Rome, well, they were pagans, right? We look back at them and say, oh, how terrible they were. Well, what is our culture like? Well, we don't actually kill people on screen, okay? But we watch simulations of people being killed, cut apart, slaughtered, blown up. We watch all kinds of licentiousness on screen, and we call it entertainment. That's our culture. That's the culture that our people live in. That's the kind of things that entertain us. So perhaps we're not all that different from pagan Rome. But what I'm trying to say, however, is this is a civilized society. The society on Malta is a civilized, decent society. And here's the point that I want to make with this. The civilized conduct of the unbelievers here. Civilization is itself a barrier to belief. It's a barrier to belief. Why is it a barrier to belief? Because people are decent on average. They know how to treat people. They're not that bad, they'll tell you that. You know, go talk to somebody who really needs it. I remember years ago, I think I've mentioned this before, I worked in real estate, had this manager who was a guy who I dearly, a real good friend, I really had a great deal of affection for him as a man, really, you know, wanted to talk to him and so forth about the gospel. He always held me off. But there was an occasion, there was a fellow in our office who was a realtor who was one of those realtors you want to watch out for. He was very unethical. He was a very strange man. But he came to church. He started coming to our church. And I happened to mention it to the manager. And he said, oh, that's good. That'd be really good for him. I said, it'll be good for you too. Oh, he says, don't go there. Don't get there. Why? He's a decent man. And now he's dead. You see. So civilization is a barrier to belief. It creates decent people. We're not just thugs and barbarians and stealing everything we can get and getting all we can and all of that. We're much more sophisticated about our stealing and getting all we can. Right? We're way better at it. And so we don't need... You know, we're too good for religion. So the civilized conduct of these unbelievers, I want to suggest to you that right at this point, that is a barrier to them. Here come these people. They have no idea. They don't know they have a preacher coming amongst them. But when he starts preaching to them, there is something about their sophistication and their culture that is going to say, I don't need this. I don't need this. And I want to suggest that when you're evangelizing in our world, the civilization of our people, mean for them, they all often, maybe it's your friends or your family members, they say, well, you know, I don't need that. I don't need that crutch like you do, okay? I'm better than you are, all right? Civilization, a barrier to belief. All right, so the next one, let me just get this going. The next one, now, pagan barriers to saving faith. Now, so the civilized conduct itself was a barrier, but there are some pagan barriers as well. So the incident of the viper is the next thing that we're going to talk about. Now, that's an evil thing all by itself, as you know, but in my mind. But the viper, it's relatively cool, so it's you know, probably on the lower end of the temperature range for that time of year. Plus, with the storm, it might be even colder. And so the snake, being a cold-blooded creature, is going to be somewhat lethargic. As Paul is gathering the sticks to put on the fire, he inadvertently gathers a viper along with them. And as he approaches the fire, the warmth of the fire alerts the viper to danger. It lashes out and strikes Paul. All right, so that's the story. And of course, he just shakes it off into the fire. I would be freaking right out. I'm not sure what I would do, but I would be freaking right out. All right? So, now, this does raise a little bit of a problem for interpreters because there are no vipers on Malta today. No poisonous snakes at all. Malta is looking better and better, I'm telling you, all as I read about this. No vipers on Malta today. Now, so some critics will come to the Bible and say, see, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, you do know that was 2,000 years ago. And it has been known that certain lands have had poisonous snakes eliminated from them. All right. So, for example, Ireland, you've heard of that. And of course, St. Patrick supposedly did it. Well, whether he did or not, apparently there were poisonous snakes. And apparently they were eradicated. No more poisonous snakes on Ireland. It's colder than Malta, so it's not quite so attractive. But anyway, that's the case. And the population density today is much higher, so little room for vipers to survive. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the Greek New Testament, wrote about this particular issue. This is back in 1933 he wrote this. He said, it is objected that there is little wood in the island today and no vipers, though Lewin, as late as 1853, believes that he saw a viper near St. Paul's Bay. But the island now has 1,200 people to the square mile, and snakes of any kind have a poor chance. He's writing that in 1933. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the density is 4,270 people per square mile. The snakes don't stand a chance. So that eliminates that objection. But anyway, that's what happened. Paul has this, is bitten by this snake. And the thing is that the natives expect him to keel over. If you look down in verse 6, they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. They recognized it as a viper. It's not just Luke being mistaken, which he wasn't mistaken, but the people who were observing recognized it as a viper also. And so their first superstitious reaction, what do they say? Look at verse 4. They say, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, in our translation here, justice is not capitalized, but it probably should be, because what they are invoking here is one of their own gods, justice. Now, that would be a Latinized form. The Romans had a god of justice. Greek word is dike, dikaios, we get righteousness, okay, justice. And so they're invoking this god, the goddess actually, the goddess justice has not allowed him to live. That's their superstition. You know, these people are steeped in this. Everything they do is dominated by the gods. When they're about to set out on a journey, if they were planning a long journey, they would go to the temple. They would offer sacrifices. They would have a diviner cut their sacrifice open and read the entrails. I'm not sure how you read that, but you would read the entrails to determine whether it was a fortunate time to go on your journey. I'm listening to a book about Rome right now, and I forget who it was here. There was some guy who was about to launch a campaign, a military campaign, and there were all kinds of things went wrong, and including the reading of the entrails, whatever that was, didn't work out right. And he went ahead anyway, and it was a disaster. Okay, it was a disaster. So, you see, it works. You know, don't mess with fate. That was their whole idea. So they're very superstitious. They've been raised in this. They've been taught this from the crib. This is how they think. The gods dominate our world, and look at this fellow. He thought he would escape, but they know he's a prisoner. Ha! Justice. Justice will not let him escape. He must be a murderer. Now, of course, they're wrong, right? On that point. And then Paul shakes the snake off, and he doesn't keel over. There's no swelling. They're watching him. You know, he's probably talking and conversing around the fire. He's probably interacting with different people. Maybe he's bringing more wood to the fire. And they're expecting, boy, he should be getting sluggish by now. Maybe he should fall over. And he just carries on. So then what do they think? Look at verse 6. Then it says, they see after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say, well, he's a god. He's a god himself. Now, they're trying to figure this out. It would be kind of unusual if you had seen this man being bitten by a venomous serpent that you knew to be venomous, and you're thinking, why is he seeing? You know, he hasn't lanced the wound. Nobody's sucked the poison out. How come he's still walking around? Now, we would not think he was a god. But in that culture, they did. They did. And so, later on, when Paul begins healing people, how many of those people do you think would be thinking, boy, he really is a god? Remember what happened in Lystra back in Acts 14, I think it is. He healed the lame man, and they all started bringing sacrifices to him. And to Barnabas. Remember that? All right. So this is the very same culture that they're in. So here's the point of bringing all this up. For people with this kind of superstition to convert to Christianity, they have centuries of pagan philosophy and values and beliefs to overcome. They're just steeped in it. And it's going to take a radical revolution of their thinking to eradicate their previous knowledge. I want to make an application to our own situation. In our culture, people who are challenged by Christianity, they meet a Christian, maybe they visit Christian services like ours, they see a Christian message on television or find something on the internet or whatever. But most of our people are thoroughly inoculated against the truth of the Bible by the values and beliefs of nihilistic Darwinism. They're taught this in school. They are fed it from from kindergarten right through into the college level. They are, everyone believes these things. They are taught everything happens by chance. The logical conclusion of that system is that there are no real moral absolutes. Well, yes, as long as, there's a collective agreement for decency, there's a collective truth that we have to follow. But really, when it gets right down to it, I can run my own life the way I want to. I can make my own decisions. I can live however I would like. People in our culture value irrational and contradictory truths. We see this in our news just constantly these days. And of course, you know that they're calling it wokeism, right? If you're woke, you're the right kind of person. And people in our culture are steeped in this. For someone today to come to Christianity, they have a kind of paganism that they have to overcome. They have to have a revolution in their thinking. By the way, I don't know if you noticed in the bulletin, we're going to have a speaker coming on October 16th, just in about 6 weeks from now. A man who has done a lot of study on creationism. I encourage you to invite your friends, to get as many people as you can. He'll be with us for the whole day. Be a good time. And I think it'll be very helpful. And if you have questions, there's things that you wonder about creation, about some of these questions. He's not can't obviously answer everything, but he's going to be here speaking to us. And those that kind of input is very valuable for overcoming the paganism of our day. But you think about it. When you witness to somebody and you're telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for them for their salvation, to them, it sounds like nonsense because of their culture. Our culture also indulges its passions in fleshly amusements. So there's drugs and alcohol. There's the satisfying of physical lusts in various ways. There's all kinds of indulgence. And the if you think about ancient Rome, the many who went to the Colosseum to watch a man being killed would never kill a man. In our society, the things that we see depicted on a screen, most people would never do personally. They would find it, the consequences would be terrible. Some of the movies glorify the violent criminal who steals and rapes and robs and does all of these things. And the people who get a thrill out of that would never do it themselves. But it creates a barrier. When you're presented with a message of Christ and it says, turn away from that kind of stuff. Get that out of your life. That's a barrier because the lusts have been engaged. The desires have been titillated. And people want what they want. And they want more of it. And they don't want anything that seems to deprive them of their pleasures. To become a Christian means desensitizing fleshly tastes. So the way you do it is you must believe in Christ, of course, and plead to God for the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the victory. And you must starve the old passions and learn to delight in the law of the Lord. There is spiritual peace in following the Lord, but the old passions are still there. We do need to note that. They must be overcome. But they are barriers. My point is they are barriers to saving faith. There is a civilized barrier to saving faith. That's civilized conduct. We're too good for salvation. There is a pagan barrier to saving faith. The belief system, the structures, the way people think in our world, it's a barrier to saving faith. All right. Now, let's move on. The subsequent record of transformation. You say, now, where is that in our text? Where is the record of transformation in our text? Well, let's look at what happens next. It says in verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island. The term there, leading man, is simply the first of the island. He's the chief. He's the top dog. All right? And so it's likely that there's 276 people who suddenly come on shore. They need to be housed. They need to be clothed. They need to be fed. So likely they're billeted out amongst various homes in the district. And staying in various places. The centurion, being the leading man of the ship, being an officer of the Roman army of some distinction, is going to get probably the best place. That's why he's billeted with the leading man. Oh, by the way, I have this prisoner. I have to keep him with me. And I'll keep his company with me also. So that's how they all, I think, get into this house, the house of the leading man. The first man of the island. Now, this man is named Publius, all right? And he may in fact be a native. There's some question about his name. And he would occupy the role of governor in the imperial system. So he's governor of the island, as far as I can understand it. They are with him, it says, for 3 days, and then they discover the illness of the governor's father. Verse 8, the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Perhaps it came upon him suddenly, or whatever. But in any case, the illness lays him low. So Paul prays for him, he lays hands on him, and heals him. Now, it says they stayed in his home for 3 days, entertained us courteously 3 days. It's likely that he didn't just turn him out after the 3 days. They are going to be here. In verse 11, it tells us it was 3 months that they were on Malta. So likely he continued to be housed in the governor's accommodations through the whole time. But after the third day, he heals the father, of the governor. Now that is notable. I'm sure the governor was very appreciative. And what is the consequence? Well, the consequence is the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So here they come. There's a guy who can heal. Yeah, I've got sick grandma. I've got an uncle. I've got a daughter. I've got a son. They bring their ill. They're sick. They're halt and they're lame to Paul. And it says he heals them. And verse 10 tells us they honored us with many marks of respect. The Greek is literally they honored us with honor. Well, they honored us with honor. What that likely means is that they gave them money to supply their needs. And they also supplied probably food and clothing and things they needed as then they're going on to Rome. Remember, a prisoner in Rome has to cover his own expenses. If you don't have some way of doing that, that might be too bad. You might die in jail. But, you know, so bad, too bad. You were a prisoner. It doesn't matter. We're not going to help you. All right, so they gave them all they needed. Now, we don't have any record of Paul preaching during this visit. We have him healing, and healing many people, but we don't have him preaching. But look, as I said, verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail. Can you imagine Paul sitting somewhere for 3 months and never preaching? I can't either. I'm sure he was preaching. I'm sure that there were many who were responding to that message. And it's very interesting. There is a tradition that from this visit, there were Christians on this island, and the first pastor of the church on Malta has, by tradition, has the name Publius. This man, Publius. All right, very likely a person who would be the pastor of the church there. Tradition holds that the church was founded by its patrons, St. Paul the Apostle and St. Publius, who was its first bishop. That's what Wikipedia says. All right. Now, tradition also holds that there was an unbroken chain of bishops on that island all the way to the time of Constantine. Okay? And today, as we've noted, the population is almost entirely, at least nominally, Christian. So the emphasis of our text, of what we've been reading here, is simply on the impression Paul made on the people. We don't know for sure if Publius was actually a convert. Yet, we can't help but think there is something to this tradition. And that brings us to this point. There are barriers to the gospel in the beliefs, culture, background, values, and civilization of those we deal with every day. And yes, our proposition, the unbelieving mind must overcome long-held cultural prejudices to come to faith in Christ. The unbeliever is constantly thinking when he hears the claims of the gospel, yes, but, they have all kinds of reasons why I'm going to hold off for now, or I can't quite believe that, or I can't quite accept that. There are many things that need to be overcome. But be sure of this, the unbelieving mind can overcome its long-held prejudices by the grace of God. You see, really in ourselves, we are so wrapped up with our own beliefs that it becomes something almost impossible for us to accept God's word. It really is. We love our own beliefs. We think we're smarter than everyone else. We do. Last week I preached on smarter than the average bear. Right? You remember? That's the way we think of ourselves. The way we think. But the Holy Spirit can reach down to your heart and say, that preacher is telling you the truth. That preacher is telling the truth about your sin. That preacher is telling you the truth about your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. That preacher is telling you that you need to repent. You need to change your mind about what you think is right. You need to accept the message of the Bible. And by God's grace, you can, if you will. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. I pray that as we think about these words, as they sink down into our hearts, I pray if there's someone here today who is not a believer, that they would reconsider their unbelief, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.